Oh, Father, to belong to Jesus, is there one sweeter that we can belong to? Is there one whose words are more precious to our ears, comforting to our hearts, instructive to our mind? We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would listen to him as his word is open to us today. Bring comfort, bring instruction, bring joy and peace, because you are the God of grace, who is indeed gracious. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, we return to the book of Genesis this morning. In Genesis 50, I somewhat presumptuously, it seemed, pronounced last week that that would be the last study in the life of Joseph, at least for the immediate future. The intention was to conclude this last section that we read, but we only got through the first point. So we will come back and, God willing, finish points 2 to 3. And I stress that, God willing, I know what my will is, but we are servants of the Lord. But just by way of reminder, let me ask you a couple of questions. Can you think of anything more absurd than farmers living in a valley that is suffering under dryness caused by a dam that, over the river that ran through the valley, a dam that they themselves had built? And here they are, weeks, months, years afterwards, eking out or trying to some sort of life, while the water that would give them that life is on the other side of the dam wall, and their valley is getting drier and drier, so that effectively it has become an arid dust bowl. Can you think of anything more absurd than such a farmer, or even a community of farmers, being so arrogant and pig-headed in a decision, an action that they took in the past that so threatens, corrupts, and endangers their life and their relationships in the present? Well, if you can't think of anything more absurd, let me try and stretch your imagination. Think of the same farmers and how they respond to one who actually breaks down the wall, who lives on the other side of the dam wall and breaks down that dam wall so that once again the river begins to flow through that valley. But their response is to hear the trickle, hear the rush, go to sleep, falling asleep, hearing the sound of the river. But day by day, what they do is pile up the dust, build up the levee banks, because they don't want their land flooded. They have access to the water. The benefit of the water is available to them. And they are aware of it, and they draw some blessing from it as they go to sleep under its sound and see it during the day. But their land remains dry and arid. And all because of a suspicious and mistrusting mind with reference to the one who broke down the wall. They're asking the questions, what are his motives? What will it cost us? What if we plant our crops, we irrigate our land and we plant our crops and it grows and suddenly it's dammed up again and the flow stops? And all our good work, All the benefits we anticipated, all the comforts we presently enjoyed in the midst of our labor and our hopes are crushed, and it all disappears. There are no crops. It is all frustrated. Last time we saw the nature of grace demonstrated in the life of Joseph, in the way that he deals with his brothers who were just like these foolish farmers. For 17 years, grounded upon several years of engaging secretly to them with his brothers, he has exercised grace towards them, acted mercifully. He had power and authority to crush them, and his father would never have known. His father would only have heard that my sons were enslaved, my sons were killed in Egypt, woe is me. He would have known nothing about Joseph as being the source of it. He could have got away scot-free. The Egyptians would not have blamed him. They would have honored him. But he didn't. And when his father was restored with his brothers, he forgave them. And for 17 years, the evidence of his grace had flowed. But their mistrust, their suspicions, unfounded, illogical, amazingly absurd, was such that when the father died, they thought, now, what if Joseph takes revenge? What if the river of his grace dries up and they come to him? They send servants, and as Joseph hears this from the servants, he weeps. When they then come somewhat encouraged by that, he then counsels them, not drawing attention to himself, to his dealings with them in the past, but to the glory of God, and draws attention to that God and his ways. But God, he says unto them, and then he assures them of the continuance of his grace, encouraging them to be thankful, to rejoice in all that God has been doing despite their sin, and how through forgiveness they are not only the objects of Joseph's grace, but God's grace. And we saw in that we need to put ourselves in the position of the brothers as standing before God, that we would become like Joseph standing before God and rest in his forgiveness. But also then stand like Joseph before God and recognize that it is not enough for us to forgive a convicted, repentant individual who comes before us, but like God and like Joseph, we have to go the second mile of love and assure them of the reality of that forgiveness. And not interpreting that forgiveness is the last act towards restoration in a relationship. But that's all we have to do. Okay, that's fine. Let's move on. No. Forgiveness is the door to reconciliation. But reconciliation is something that needs to be encouraged and fostered and lived out. And isn't that what God does with us? Isn't that the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that having been forgiven and sanctified in that positional sense through the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit now lives within us, assuring us of our salvation through the Word of God and sanctifying us, demonstrating that the relationship that we have with God is a changed relationship, that we are sanctified, bringing joys, bringing the fruit of the Spirit to life and to vibrancy in our lives. Brethren, we need to be like God. We need to be like Joseph, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who even when Peter came with tears of repentance after the resurrection, Christ specifically sought him out. met with him privately, we read. And then on the seashore with the others, he speaks to him and says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. Don't worry about John. I'm worried about you. Fulfill your calling in serving me. Jesus is reassuring him of the reality and bringing him deeper into the experience of reconciliation. That is our God. That is our Savior. Forgiveness is important, but it's the door to that reality. And we need to bring the forgiven with us into that reality. We need to recognize their bruised and tender heart, even as God does us, and continue to minister. Rightly has John MacArthur written, to forgive is a healthy, wholesome, virtuous, liberating act. It unleashes joy. It brings peace. It washes the slate clean. It sets all the highest virtues of love in motion. In a sense, forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. I would just dare to add that it always leads to reconciliation, which is the sphere of that love that is distinctly Christian, because it's Christ's love to us at work in us and overflowing through us to one another and even to the world. Yes, even to those who are our enemies for Christ's sake. But how is it that Joseph can act this way? How can we act this way? In verse 20, we noted that Joseph does not minimize or ignore their wrong, let alone the hurt and the suffering that it brought to him. Yet he still responds to them in grace. And he explains why. But God meant it for good. The basis of our graciousness towards one another, Joseph saw, was not how good he was, but it was how good God is. It's not just our experience of God. It's the realization that in all that is happening in our lives, God is at work. Yes, Joseph endured the suffering, and that this was intended and precipitated by the actions of his brothers. But Joseph says, look where I look. Look past the wrong that you have repented of, that I have forgiven you. Look past the wrong and see the intervention of God in grace. For Joseph, as he was looking over his life, it was in many ways like looking at an artist that sketches a landscape and there's just the faint pencil marks on the canvas. Then slowly he adds colour layer by layer, developing the depth, the feel of the picture that he has in mind. And some of those strokes are gentle. That some of them are harsh and strong. But as he pulls them all together, the picture intended comes to life in the eyes of the observer, but always known in the heart of the artist, in that mind, in that joy, in that intent. In like fashion, Joseph, through the witness of his father's, foreknew something of the sketch of God's grace. But it was as he looked over his life, he saw, yes, some of God's heavy brushstrokes. Some of them seemed to be aggressive. But as he looked over the whole, he saw the balance. He saw how they were harmonized. Yes, you look at them in isolation, you think, what is going on here? Where is God? What is God doing? How could a God of love and mercy do this? But when you step back and view the history of a life in whom God is at work, the history of the world in which God is at work through the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to see the harmony, the balance. You see the wonder of God's grace. That it's not only about the individual or about the nation. It's about God glorifying himself through his kingdom. It was once said that where the providence of God places us, the grace of God can keep us. But I think Joseph would add here, and the grace of God will use us. That's why I'm here. And that's why I had to go through everything I went through, that I might be the instrument in God's hand for continuing that work of grace in you, my brothers. And with you and me into succeeding generations. Not only in the coming of the nation that will flow from us as promised to Abraham, our forefather, but many from across the nations who will also come into the kingdom of God. You see, what Joseph sees here is that there is a God who is at work in grace. But also, even more than that, he's determined to work in that grace. And brothers, your actions, horrendous and deserving of condemnation, and apart from the mercy of God, would lead to judgment. But even that does not hinder. Somehow, in the mystery of grace, God weaves that wrong into his purpose of saving people in this world, yourselves and others through you. It's a wonderful truth, isn't it? The secret of grace lies not only, in other words, in God's heart, which is gracious, but in God's will, in his determination. This is not only a comfort for the one wronged against. God was still in control and is still in control. But it's a comfort to the one who has done the wrong. Do you see that? Yes, your sin is real. But God is not thwarted by it in his efforts and plans of grace. He doesn't have to switch from plan A to plan B and eventually through to plan Z because you are constantly involved in a reality of sin in your life. He's not a God who is constantly being blindsided and having to adjust. Your sin is horrendous, but God is sovereign in and over it as well. In speaking this way, therefore, Joseph was encouraging them to not only to see God's grace at work, but to seek that God who is a God of grace, on the basis of the reality that he is a God of grace. One of the most beautiful statements of Scripture is that which is found in John chapter 1. The Apostle John doesn't have a birth narrative concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, but he does set before us the wonder of the one who came into this world. And one of the things that he says in verse 14 of his first chapter is that, in this phrase, that he was full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Not only is there no error in Jesus, there is no deception in Jesus, not even accidental error or deception through some sense of limited understanding or lack of knowledge that so often characterizes our lives. Surely what John is saying there is that even more than that, there's no limit to his grace or to his truth. There's no error, there's no deception, but oh, there is no limit. It doesn't go so far and, well, you've had your chance. It doesn't go so far and, I've got no more for you. I have vested too much in you. No. There is the fullness of grace and truth, a limitless supply of grace to those on whom he bestows it. Now that is comfort, is it not? Is it not comfort when you come under conviction of some sin in your life? Is it not comfort when you recognize that you are worried, anxious, fearful, when you recognize your weakness, your inabilities, Lord, why are you calling me to take up this role, to engage with this person? Surely there's someone better. I cannot do this. My grace is sufficient for you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop looking at you. Keep looking at me. It is a comfort, is it not? But do you come to Jesus and receive his supply of grace for forgiveness, for daily living, for comfort, encouragement, for strengthening, for faithfulness? Indeed, so that you can be gracious, can forgive, and begin the process of reconciliation in love towards others. But again, as we look at this passage, thirdly, we see the joy of grace known. Where the grace of God is known, it brings joy. In a sense, what we find in this passage is that he spoke kindly to them, and that then it's almost like a line is drawn in the sand. So what was the rest of his life like? He's reconciled with his brothers. He's going to continue to work on that. He's bringing them into it. That issue is now no longer held before us. What is set before us from verse 22, when it says, "So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household," that is his brothers as well, "and he lived 110 years. Well, on the one hand, surely what it says is that there was no more need to explore the issue of his brothers' mistrust, their doubts, their fears. They were now living in that state of reconciliation. And there was nothing within Joseph's relationship with them for the remainder of his years amongst them that would cause them to re-raise that question. It's a settled issue in the life of that family. That's the way it should be. The way it should be. You know when forgiveness has really been extended and received by a repentant heart, when reconciliation takes place and continues to develop, that brothers and sisters relate to one another as they should, by the model that God has set before us. And so they drop from the scene. But do we not only see this joy therefore implied in the brothers, but specifically set before us in Joseph? You see, this verse spans basically a 50 to 60 year period. It's been calculated that Joseph at this time is about 55 years old. So it's the halfway mark in his life. And he will live another 55 years. Indeed, the mention of 110 years had specific significance in the Egyptian context. For anyone to reach that age, let alone beyond it, demonstrates to their mind a truly blessed life. One Pharaoh, the records tell us, lived 112 years. I don't know if that's true or not, but what it certainly indicates is this notion that they had, that that's a man of great stature and blessing in the life of the nation. Getting old was not a problem. They wanted you to be old and to continue old, to be blessed, and with that experience of life to be a blessing. And we see that in Joseph, a truly blessed life. And that picture is enhanced for us, isn't it? Because we see that he's there as a great grandfather with his grandchildren and even their children on his knees. It's a lovely little phrase there that says concerning the children of Machiah, his grandson, that they were also brought up on his knees. In other words, it may not necessarily mean that he legally adopted them, but in every other sense, he treated them as his children. Their life began in relationship with him. They were not remote from him, They were under his care. He maintained an interest. He loved his family through the generations, and he had the joy of seeing it, embracing it, participating in it throughout these extended years on his life. But do we not also see his joy as he prepares for his death? As we go on to read, he solicits a promise. He knows that he's about to die. And he says, "Don't bury me in Egypt. Put me in a coffin. And then when you go to the promised land, as God surely will take you, take me with you." In other words, that as he died, he had the joy of knowing that his death was not the end. That he would not be dissolved into the earth within Egypt. That God was continuing to work, and as according to the promise that he gave to Abraham, the descendants would come out of Egypt. They would come out as a nation. And he saw them doing that, rejoiced in that coming, and he says, "I want to be a part of it. I want to be a part of it." And as a result of that, we read in effect that in verses 22 to 23 that he got on with his life. He saw it as one of blessing and he embraced it. And surely in all of that there's yet another joy. It's the joy that even in his death, he would still be a daily, monthly, yearly, cross-generational testimony to his descendants that day is coming when you will take my coffin with you. A reminder of God's grace to him in Egypt, and yet God's grace to him will reach way beyond Egypt and into their lives and those who are of the faith of Abraham throughout the generations and across the nations in due time, and of which we have become a part through faith in Christ. It was indeed a grace that he was privileged to know this joy. Yet to those not given this joy, I want to say that what made this joy so real enabled him to live even in separation from the promised land for all these years and to enjoy all that God gave him within that lifetime and even to embrace his death and to look beyond it, that what gave him that joy was the Word of God. The promise of the covenant that finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will receive other experiences that evidence the grace of God in your life that will also fill you with joy. But the ultimate joy, the foundational joy, the eternal joy is to see that these things are the expression of God's promise and the progress of that promise being fulfilled. Those who know God's grace rejoice. And they want others to enter into it also. That's what Joseph is doing here. As we leave this book, the question that comes to me is, do you love happy endings? Well, this is the happiest ending of all. To have joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're not done yet. There's also hope. The hope of grace proclaimed. I've mentioned it. I want to come back to it. I want to finish upon this. Has it not struck you odd how the book of Genesis finishes? What are the last words of the book of Genesis? Four words. A coffin in Egypt. The last words of the book of Genesis are about death and the apparent triumph of death over a believer, over one who is the object of God's grace and mercy. The book of Genesis starts with the creative act of God wherein life was created and placed within a world suited for that life which he has also created out of nothing. It is a wonderful, exciting picture. And death comes in through sin, and the book of Genesis ends with death. Aren't you glad the book of Genesis was given? It helps explain our situation. But aren't you glad it was not the only book that was given? But even as it talks about the death of this great hero of faith, this wonderful child of God by grace, who bears testimony to God through his life that has been so afflicted and affected because of the sin of others, particularly against him. That as we look at this book as it ends, the image is not what first appears. Yes, there is death. Yes, there is a coffin. But there is hope. He lays his bones in the coffin, waiting, but waiting with purpose. Everything was at the ready so that when they left this nation, as they certainly would according to the promise of God, he knew, they would take his bones with them, as if to say, so when you go, I'm going too. I want to go. In the meantime, as I said, it was a constant reminder to the believers in every generation, such that they would say, Joseph was sure that we are leaving. Be encouraged to trust God. You see what Joseph is saying, what the book of Genesis is saying, what Moses is declaring as he writes by the Spirit these last words in a coffin in Egypt, is that though Joseph dies and though Israel may yet come out as a nation, according to promise, the one thing that is certain and essential to the guaranteeing of that, indeed all that God has purposed, is that God continues. God continues. Have you ever thought of that, the graveside? Have you ever thought of that at the deathbed of a loved one? We talk about but God as the central message, the final implied message of but God is that but God continues. That's what the book of Genesis is about. God has begun, man has screwed it up, but God continues in his grace and in his mercy. And you've not understood anything of the life of Joseph unless in his death, the record of his death, as you stand beside his coffin, you recognize that truth. For he did. God continues. And we stand at the deathbed of a believer. The testimony that we remember is that truth. Death is not the victor. Death is not the end. Annihilation is not the solution to the human problem. God continues in grace. And the important question is, do you know that continuance of grace in your life now, that you may know it after death? This coffin speaks of hope in God and his covenant grace. That's why the coffin was used. Interestingly enough, the Hebrew word here can be translated ark. It's used in the book of Genesis with reference to the Ark of the Covenant. As Joel Beakey says, there are two arks that were brought into the promised land. Never thought of this before. There were two arks. The ark carrying the tables of the law that were given by God through Moses as the mediator of the old covenant upon Mount Sinai. That was taken in. We are a people under the rule of God, a God who is a redeeming God, a God of grace, a God who guides us in how to live in a way that glorifies Him and blesses us. That was that ark. But there was this ark that was also carried in, the ark of bones. Pessimistic? No. It was a reminder that God's grace extends beyond this life. Takes us into glory. Not just into a physical promised land, but into the Jerusalem above. Into the new heavens and the new earth. And so they laid Joseph's coffin. We'll go on and read if you pursue into the book of Exodus. And through the story into Deuteronomy and Joshua. But they laid Joseph's remains in the cave. We don't focus now upon that cave. We focus upon another cave that is empty, where there are no bones, because He who was laid there rose again on the third day. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone. Because He lives, I know He holds the future. Because He lives, I know He makes life worth living. Because He lives, I know that my death may be faced with hope, with joy. I know, says Job, that my Redeemer lives. I may not know much else, but the person who has come to Jesus can cry, I know that my Redeemer lives. And so He does. The coming of Jesus has given us much more than a burial relocation plan. He has conquered death and He has brought life. Joseph knew it by faith. Do we? Do you? Is there a but God, rich in mercy, full of grace and truth, who continues to work, for this is now the day of salvation? Is this the God whom you know and have come to and experienced forgiveness through faith? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You as we conclude this time in the life of Joseph, that You have lifted our eyes to the wonder of Your grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that none who are here this day would be bereft of that wonder, who will find foolishly their pleasures outside of Christ. And, oh Father, that by Your grace we may all be grounded in Christ through faith, that we might grow and rejoice in the reality of reconciliation, and that we might, O Heavenly Father, be comforted through the triumph of Christ, even over death, looking forward to being caught up with Him, even through death, and then in resurrection glory in the day that He comes again. We praise You for Your grace. Help us who know that grace to be moved and shaped by grace. Help us who know that love to love, who know that mercy to be merciful, who know that joy to make it known. In Jesus' name, Amen.